The reading is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 32, page 1176 in the Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you.
Thanks, Roz. Please do keep that passage open in front of you, and you'll find an outline of the sermon on the back of your notice sheets inside the song sheets this morning. So if you want to follow along, do get that out now. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been tucking into Ephesians chapter 4. Last week, we looked in chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, and how Paul tells us to put off our old sinful nature, to be renewed in our minds, and then to put on our new self, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, this week we come to Paul's own application of that message from last week. Paul shows us what it looks like to be holy and righteous in everyday life with a series of rapid-fire applications. In every one of these applications, there's a general pattern of put off this and put on that. And every one comes with a reason, a theological motivation, if you like, for change and action. This reason that Paul gives is meant to renew the spirit of our minds and change our perspective. So without any delay, let's just dive in, shall we, to the nitty-gritty of application with verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4. And this is all about truth. Therefore, says Paul, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So what are we to put off? Falsehood. What's to replace it? Well, we put on the truth. We speak the truth with one another. Paul's quoting there, actually, from a verse in Zechariah, deriving his ethical instruction, as he often does, from the Old Testament. But why do we put off falsehood and speak the truth? Well, because Paul says we belong to each other. We're part of the same body, the same family. We're on the same side. So lying to one another is inappropriate and counterproductive. This excellent little book by Paul David Tripp has some very wise words to say on this issue. It's called War of Words, Getting to the Heart of Your Communication Struggles. It's an excellent little book. We've got a few copies on the bookstall afterwards if you're interested in following up with a few of these things. I found this a really helpful guide this week as I've been thinking about this particular passage. Well, Tripp says here, every word we speak is rooted either in the truth or in a lie. Most of our communication problems come because we deceive, distort, and manipulate with our words. We reshape the facts to our advantage. We recast events, often to the point of convincing ourselves that our perspective is true. Well, I don't know about you, but I do that all the time. In arguments that I've had with people, or when I make a mistake and I'm trying to cover it up, or when I'm telling somebody else about a debate that I've had, you know, I always come out sounding best. Don't you? I mean, I don't tell lies. I just trim the truth. I'm not deceitful. I'm just my own personal spin doctor. Of course, sometimes I really do want to be utterly honest, but not in a good way. Rather, I'd like to tell some people a few home truths, tell them the absolute truth about them, things that will sting, things that I've practiced saying in my head over and over as I'm having a shower. You do that too? But that's not the kind of honesty that God is calling for here. That's not speaking the truth in love, as verse 15 puts it. It's speaking the truth to hurt, using truth as a vengeful weapon in order to win an argument. So Paul says we should put off falsehood and put on truth because we're members one of another. See, the Holy Spirit is building us all together into a dwelling place for God, according to chapter 2, verse 22, just back over the page. So, according to Ephesians, we're part of the same building, the same body, the same church, which is designed to build itself up in love. So we're to love one another more than we love ourselves. Because truth is always going to be the casualty if I love myself more than I love you. Well, we could spend quite a long time chewing on that. But Paul fires off another round in verse 26. This time he addresses the problem of anger. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Well, again, Paul's using the Old Testament. This time it's Psalm 4. But, you know, because my heart naturally is always looking for loopholes in God's commands, it didn't take me too long to work out that this verse doesn't forbid all anger. It's okay to be angry, as long as you don't sin. So righteous anger is okay. It's all right. Of course, the only problem with that is that I'm not very good at righteous anger. I know Jesus could do it, with the money changers in the temple, but when I get angry, sin is never very far away, if I'm honest. My motives are never as pure as they could be. My methods are not the methods that Christ would choose. I'm just not as patient and as slow to anger as he is. But however righteous or unrighteous my anger is, Paul says I'm to let it go by the end of the day. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, he says. Sort it out. Keep short accounts. Say sorry. Smooth things over by the time you go to sleep. We need to be tough on anger and tough on the causes of anger, but kind and tender-hearted with the objects of our anger by the end of the day. Why? Well, why does Paul say we should do that? Well, it's because if we let our annoyance and our irritation fester, it gives the devil, verse 27, an opportunity. It gives him a foothold between me and the person that I'm angry with. Now, if that other person is a Christian, then that is especially bad, because God's plan is to bring all of us together under Christ. Christ came to reconcile us together. And the Spirit is building us both into a temple, a dwelling place for God. So if my anger lets the devil get a foothold between me and my brother or sister in Christ, then that is working entirely against the plan of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So what we need is to keep the devil out. Not out of us personally. Now, if we're Christians, we can't be possessed by the devil or anything like that. But he can certainly get in the way of our relationships if we don't deal with our anger properly. Now, that's not just a matter of anger management techniques. They can be extremely useful. Yet our problem with anger, as with all these sins in Ephesians 4, is a problem of the heart, not just our words. As Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Just as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, talks about our hardened hearts as the real problem. So again, Paul David Tripp has some wise words on this. He says, perhaps you're a wife who is hurt by the way your husband communicates with you. Or maybe you're a teenager and it's hard not to feel condemned by the way your parents talk to you. Maybe you're a husband who is bitter over the lack of respect given to you by your family. Each of us has been personally hurt by the words of others. And each of us has spoken words that has stung others. Because of this, says Tripp, it is important to recognize that the war of words is actually the fruit of a greater, more fundamental war. And he means by that the war between the devil and God for control of my heart. See, anger can be used by the devil to push us apart, even while God is working with all his power specifically to bring us together. So let's watch out for anger. And remember, our struggle in this regard, it's not against flesh and blood, against other people. But according to Ephesians chapter 6, it's against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So watch out for anger. And then Paul moves on to another application in verse 28. This time it's all about work. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Okay, well, by this time we're generally used to the pattern of Paul's thoughts. Put off stealing, put on hard work, so that you can share with anyone in need. And there's also an interesting detail here which ties this verse back into the earlier part of Ephesians. What it literally says is that the thief should labor working good with his own hands. Working good with his own hands. That is, doing good works. And that's exactly what Paul told us we were created for back in chapter 2, verse 10, if you just flick back there. Chapter 2, verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So putting on our new self means walking in good works, doing good works. As you look at this verse back in chapter 4, verse 28, you could argue that actually, God's people could be equally well helped with gifts from a thief. Why does it matter where the gifts come from? Whether it's from honest work or from theft? I mean, if I'm not going to do this, but If I was to steal £10,000 and then give it to St. Helens, for instance, it still pays for a couple of associates, and that's a good thing, because they're an important element of our ministry team. They're all about building up the body, so that's a good thing. But notice that with God, actually, the end does not justify the means. God is not interested in ill-gotten gains, even if we're generous with giving them away to others. No, God is just as interested in the process and the method of our sharing as he is in the end product. So let the thief no longer steal. Stop it. Don't do it. Rather, let him work hard, not for his own benefit alone, but so that he can share with others. Not that any of this applies to us, I'm sure. We've never stolen anything from work. We've never failed to give our employers the time and the efforts that they expect and deserve from us. We've never surfed the internet when we're supposed to be preparing that report, or taken a lunch hour that was more like two. Or have we? Have we been less than careful with our tax returns or our expense claims? I was tempted with something in this area quite recently. Our car broke down in Kettering a week or so ago, and the recovery service eventually offered to pay for a train home and a taxi from King's Cross, very nice, as long as I could send them the receipts. Well, when I asked the taxi driver for a receipt, he gave me a blank one and told me to fill it in myself. Now, it had been a very long day. We'd spent about 5 hours trying to arrange a recovery for the car, and they'd been less than helpful. Joshua, our 4-year-old son, had been travel sick on the train and then actually sick in the back of the taxi. So, you know, I was tempted to fill that blank taxi receipt in wrong. Just add a few pounds to the cost, the real cost, by way of compensation, you understand, for all the stress and the hardship that they'd put us through that day. I mean, they'd hardly know the difference, would they? They were hardly likely to check how much a taxi costs from King's Cross to the East End on a Saturday night. So why not? Why not? Well, because I had this sermon to prepare, that's why not. Having God's word in my heart and in my head kept me from stealing from these car people. Oh, I could have used the money quite wisely, given it to the church, or given it to someone else at King's Cross, or taken my wife out for our anniversary or something like that. All good things to do. But God is more interested in my decision making and my honesty than he is in my generosity. Still, that's only the first part of this verse. Let the thief no longer steal. Don't steal. In how many other ways have I neglected to keep the second half of this verse? Have I really worked as hard as I could so as to be able to share with others? Well, then let's move on to our speech. Our speech in verses 29 and 30. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, says Paul, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay, so how does this fit the pattern? Put off corrupting talk, put on edifying, upbuilding talk, so that you give grace to those who hear, and don't upset the Holy Spirit. Well, let's just zero in on the motivations that Paul gives us in these two verses. We're to change the way we speak because it gives grace to those who hear and doesn't distress the Spirit, he says. Considering those reasons, we'll renew our minds. Ultimately, then, we're renewed in our minds when we consider what it is that the Spirit is up to with us. And again, that all goes back to the previous page, to chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 22. Key verse. There we're told, 2:22, that Christ, in Christ, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the Spirit is putting God's plan into action. Now, you see, the plan is that God, the Father, wants all things brought together under Christ. Christ comes to make reconciliation possible through his death, his blood. And now the Spirit is busy executing this plan by incorporating us, one by one, into this new structure, this new community. That's the doctrine from the first half of Ephesians. And Paul's already started to apply that doctrine in chapter 4, verse 16. We're to minister to one another, he says, so that the church, this dwelling place of God, builds itself up in love. In other words, the Spirit works through us as we build each other up as a church. So it's hardly appropriate for us to tear each other down, is it? It can't be right for us to get at each other or to speak harshly to each other. Obviously that will grieve the Spirit, who's busy trying to build us up and stick us together. So if we want to please the Spirit, we'll only speak words which achieve his purposes. Words which will keep us together and help us grow together. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 there is, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. It's an allusion back to chapter 1 of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 13, where we heard about how we're sealed with the Spirit when we believe the gospel. And back in chapter 1, that sealing of the Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance until the great day of redemption comes around. And it was also a mark of ownership. We're marked out as belonging to God because we have the Spirit within us. But ultimately, this sealing of the Spirit is a reminder that the Spirit himself lives within us. And therefore, he hears all our corrupting, worthless speech. Now, obviously, we would never be so crass as to say hurtful, corrupting words about people to their face. We save such things for when their back is turned, don't we? Well, I have anyway. But it's better to never say anything about someone that I wouldn't be happy for them to overhear. To say nothing behind their backs that I wouldn't be happy to say to their faces. You know, I've sometimes been in discussions where someone has said something rather harsh or dismissive about people who aren't there. And it can be quite funny, or make me think that I'm on the inside track. Oh, we all know about so-and-so, don't we? Ha ha, wink, wink. But as I reflect on that kind of talking, it actually leaves me quite worried. Because if that's how they speak about people when they're not present, what are they saying about me when I'm not in the room? What do they write about me in their emails to each other? And more importantly, how does all that make the Holy Spirit feel? Because he possesses each and every Christian. And he hears everything that we say. Well, verses 31 and 32 are the last application for us this morning. And they're all about forgiveness. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Have you noticed as we've been going through all these applications that Paul is making us think about what it means to be like God, to be in the likeness of God? That's where we started in verse 24 of Ephesians 4. Our new self is created to be like God. And Paul's been defining that for us in each and every one of these applications. So, back in verse 25, being in the likeness of God means we're truthful because God is truthful. He never lies. In fact, the Bible even says that it's impossible for God to lie. So if we want to be like him, and we're never to be sinfully angry because God is never sinfully angry. He's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. His anger is never provoked by pride or temper. He's controlled and righteous. And we're to share with those in need because our God is generous and kind. We're to build each other up because that's what God is doing too. So you see, in all these applications, as we put on our new selves, we become living illustrations of what God is like. And so now we hear in verse 32 that we should forgive one another because God in Christ forgave us. Forgiveness is a really key part of God's character. It is, after all, the reason that the Lord Jesus came. Back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 7, we heard that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. He went so far as to shed his blood for people like us. People who are full of the sins listed in chapter 4, verse 31. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, slander, malice. The heart attitudes which ruin all our relationships in some way. We're to put them off. Put them away, it says. And replace them with the divine characteristics of kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. The motivation? God in Christ forgave us. And so we pray that he would forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. But it's so hard, isn't it? It's so hard. When people are so rotten to us, when they let us down and betray our trust. You know, we don't get bitter and resentful for nothing. People are evil. People are sinful. That's why they say to err is human. And to forgive is divine. Now, forgiveness is not an easy thing. It's not sweeping everything under the carpet as if to say, oh, none of that matters. It doesn't hurt me. Just forget it. No, forgiveness is much more costly than that. Forgiveness says, what you did to me does matter. It does hurt. It's difficult to forget. But I'm going to forgive you anyway and start again with our relationship. I'm going to try and be kind and tender-hearted despite what happened. Reconciliation would be nice, but reconciliation isn't necessary for us to forgive. The other person may not want to be reconciled to us. But we can still forgive them. Our hearts can change with God's help, even if theirs don't. Of course, by Thursday night this week, I realised that everything that's happened to me over the last week or so has been a preparation for this sermon. So when I was grumpy and irritable with Kerry for a couple of hours, I wasn't surprised at how sinful my heart is, and neither was she. But she was much better at showing grace and forgiveness than I would have been. Of course, we both struggled with these verses on Friday night. at 3 a.m., get it, 3 a.m., the neighbours next door suddenly started playing very loud rock music. It carried on until after 5. I struggled with almost every single sin in this passage over the course of those 2 hours. I was certainly angry with the neighbours for doing this again. The sun wasn't going down on my anger. It was coming up. Saturday morning was appearing. And I'll tell you, I wanted to steal, verse 28, I wanted to steal. I wanted to nick their stereo and see if it bounced when I dropped it out the fourth floor window. A scene I played in my head a few times with great satisfaction. Verse 29, I wasn't exactly friendly as I shouted, "Shut up!" through the dividing wall. Of course, they didn't hear me. I might have said a few unfriendly things too if they'd picked up the phone when we rang. I thought a few things that were even less edifying. By about 4 o'clock, to make up for the fact that my righteous intentions were rapidly evaporating, I tried to bang on the wall in a kind of, "I'm not angry, but could you please turn it down a bit," sort of way. Well, that didn't work either. So verse 31. Then after a while, after about 5 o'clock, it did go all quiet. And I got back to sleep for a couple of hours before the kids got up. Of course, the struggle then was, do I put verse 32 into practice or not? Or do we, as Kerry suggested, accidentally let our house alarm off while next door are all asleep and recovering from their night of annoyingly loud karaoke? Do we perhaps go round and ring their doorbell at 8 a.m. to disturb their Saturday morning lie-in? Or play some music of our own, perhaps? Colin Buchanan, maybe. At top volume, with the speakers turned towards the wall. All these things went through our minds. Well, you don't need to know what we actually did. But I think I'm happy to say that verse 32 here did play a part in our mental reasoning over the breakfast table. But it wasn't easy. It's never easy. In a small incident like this one, or dealing with more serious situations like marital problems, stress at work, rebellious children, or difficult memories, it's never easy to forgive. It is never easy to be kind in response to another person's callous and insensitive behavior. We can only do it as Christians because God himself is at work within us. We can't be like God on our own. We can't change our hearts to be like his. We can't stop sin and replace it with grace, without seriously powerful help. But praise God. Praise God, we have just that. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 19, talks about the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And that power is at work within us. God is, according to chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Only God can change our hearts and renew our minds. As we hear his word, chew on it, meditate on it, and try to practice it. His power is at work within us to give us the ability to keep it. If it wasn't, then we would be lost in a never-ending spiral of bitterness and anger and slander and malice. So praise God this morning for God's power at work within us. If we are his, he is making us like Christ by the power of his Spirit. Why don't we keep our Bibles open and bow our heads? Let's just spend a few moments in quiet, reflecting on this rich and challenging passage and how it applies to our own lives.